That is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 3, where we are ready to resume with verse 6. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is God's household, and as such, I was appointed chief steward within this household in order to provide all the other servants what they need in order for them to function and to do their job. We recognize that each of us has a place as a bodily part within the body of Christ, and within this local body particularly. And so each of us has to learn the doctrine and apply it as we have the opportunities to in life. And this is why we are here. This is my function, is to study and teach, to present these things in such a way that they are understandable, that believers can be edified, can be built up in the faith, and that ultimately they are equipped for the work of the ministry. So, as we understand the truth, we are able to apply it. As we do these things, God is glorified, and ultimately we become the recipients of great reward if we continue in these things, persevere in these things to the very end. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to learn. This involves mental self-discipline, putting aside distractions, things that take your attention away. But first and foremost, it requires being in fellowship. And that is only accomplished by avoidance of personal sin. Therefore, it is critical for the believer to understand what sin is and what sin isn't, avoiding it. And to the extent that you cannot, and none of us will avoid it perfectly, you have to exercise the principle of rebound. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And then anything else you need to do beyond that, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace, recognizing that you have provided everything for us in eternity past. You have taken all things into consideration and knew exactly when each and every one of us would live and at what point in history, and have made every provision for us to learn your plan and to excel spiritually. We recognize that the ultimate enemy is within, and that ultimately no one can stop our spiritual advance but us ourselves. And so therefore you have provided through grace everything necessary for us to continue to pursue your plan. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the last of the five conflicts that Mark records. I think he has done this intentionally so. He sandwiches these five conflicts in between other statements regarding Jesus' popularity to set forth the great contrast that existed at that time in human history. There were those who were avid disciples of Christ, the hardcore positive believers, but they were not very many, and they did not constitute a large part of his ministry, but they constituted some of it. Then there were the hangers-on, the crowds who massed around in order to see miracles, healings, free bread, exorcisms, these types of things they pursued. They were not necessarily interested in the teaching, but they rode or provided a great wave of popularity on which Jesus rose, particularly in Galilee. And then there are the conflicts. Then there are the enemies, headed by the religious leaders in Jerusalem, but scattered throughout all Israel. They have realized that Jesus forms a threat to them and to their way of life, as we will see, and ultimately have determined, as we will see today, that he must be stopped, that he has got to be stopped. And so you have this great contrast between Jesus' popularity with the masses and the hostility of the religious leaders. And what accounts for this? Is there not simply a single message that Jesus is teaching? What accounts for this very dramatic difference in response? Well, we will find that out in chapter 4 when we get into the parable of the soils. The answer to that question is very simply volition. This determines what people do, what they think is important, how they live their lives, and their reaction, in this case, to Jesus himself. So as we have seen, he entered into the synagogue, most likely the synagogue in Capernaum, based on the fact that you have the definite article here, which would be referencing most likely a previous synagogue visit. And that reaches back, of course, into chapter 1. Although we're not told specifically where he is, Capernaum or somewhere in that region seems to be the best guess. Certainly he was around the Sea of Galilee, as we know, because he retires to there shortly after this event. And so he heals this man who has a withered hand, and this conflict shows up the exact nature of the Pharisees and scribes that were standing around waiting to accuse him. They were obstinate, they were callous, they did not care, they were not interested, and so all they looked for was something they could attack, something they could hang their hats on and say, Jesus is wrong and we can prove it, and so therefore we can have the right, as they would see it, to get rid of him, ultimately. And so we have seen Jesus' response to their hardened hearts, and just having reviewed that doctrine, the scar tissue of the soul, in which believers and unbelievers alike, primarily unbelievers, but believers fall into this very much as well, get into this issue of not having priorities straight and then rationalizing their priorities as being okay when in fact they're not, and the issue of scar tissue as you deal with a principle of doctrine and blow it off and then feel okay about it. Well, if you do that consistently, you develop a callus over that norm and standard. And so, therefore, it behooves us to make sure that we seek to have a good conscience, i.e., one that is programmed with the standards of God and one that is obeyed. And so when your conscience kicks your butt, as it were, that's healthy. That's a good sign, because that means that the conscience is still doing exactly what it needs to do. And that is to point out to you alternately whether you are right or whether you are wrong. If the conscience commends you, then good. If the conscience condemns you, it is doing its job, if you are failing. So after this event, they are, as we know, in a showdown here, and I believe that it's almost impossible to probably communicate the kind of tension that existed in the synagogue that day. The hostility was no doubt so palpable you could cut it with a knife. And the hostility and the negative volition towards the truth will manifest itself in the way these men act and don't act. As Jesus asked them a very pertinent question, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? And here they are, they can't answer this, because if they say it's not lawful to do good, that is a very tenuous position that they could not really defend. And if they say, on the other hand, that you should be doing harm or killing, well, that would sort of indict them as not very good religious leaders. And so they are stuck on the horns of a dilemma, so they do not answer. And in their sullenness, they sit there, and I believe Jesus glares at every one of them to let them know, I am so disgusted with you men that I can't even stand it. And I think he made it very plain that day, through Peter, Mark is the only one that records his emotional reaction and the way he conducted himself. And it was anger and grief and sorrow for these idiots, who were literally in the presence of the Son of God and had no capacity for it whatsoever. And so this manifests, of course, what they are. The light comes into the world. As Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to judge the world, but I came so that the world might be saved. But at the first advent, the very fact that the light is there shows up the darkness for what it is. And these men are a part of Satan's kingdom of darkness, and so it will remain. There's no evidence that very many within the religious leadership ever changed their mind on these matters. Most of them likely died the sin unto death in 70 AD if they lived that long. We're talking early 30s AD now here, probably summer of 31 AD. So Jesus lets them know exactly how he feels about this, and of course they know there's no way they didn't walk out that day and know that they had been shown up. They had to know. And it produced a violent reaction within them. One that was already brewing under the surface, no doubt. But this brings it to the forefront. So now verse 6, we're ready to move on. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. The Pharisees is, and is Chi here. That's not translated in the New American Standard, in the NAU version anyway, updated version. Went out as exercomai, aorist active participle, the aorist participle, E-X-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. The aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, literally having gone out or having departed. The Pharisaios, that's, we basically just more or less transliterate, P-H-A-R-A-I-S-A-I-O-S. This literally means the separated ones. These were men who had taken a true doctrine like separation and had taken it to such an extreme that they were nothing more than legalistic do-gooders, running around trying to save the world from itself. And yet, they have no concept of how to even go about this. They are completely ignorant of spiritual things. They have the Word of God, but it doesn't avail them anything because they really don't understand it. As Jesus pointed out in the previous chapter, this rebuke he gives them, have you never read, chapter 2, verse 25, what David did? You don't know the Bible. It's not that you don't know it. They likely had the passage memorized, but they didn't understand what was going on. And so it's one thing, again, to read the Bible. It's quite another to read it with understanding. And this is why, you know, like the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts, so wisely recognized as Philip approached him and asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except some man guides me? I need a spiritual guide in order to understand this. I don't understand Isaiah 53. And that's what he happened to be reading on that particular occasion. So therefore, here, Jesus knows they don't understand their scriptures. And so they are going to manifest their hatred, their hostility, and their murderous nature. They departed. The Pharisees went out immediately. Is the adverb euthus, of course, of which Mark is very fond. He uses this so many times, 40-plus times throughout this gospel. And in some cases, it has the more or less just the temporal force of here's what happened next. And in some cases, it is to be understood as immediately on the heels of this happened. And that's how I understand it in this context. That they went out immediately and said, we've got to go do something with the Herodians. Preposition meta, accompanied by the Herodians. And then Rodianoi, literally, H-R-O-D-I-A-N-O-I. Herodians, this basically was a political sect that existed in Israel, not a very big sect at all, in fact, but these were supporters of Herod the Great and his dynasty. Now, Herod the Great, of course, is already dead. Herod, his son, is in the office now. And so, but that didn't mean that, of course, those who were followers and promoters of Herod the Great ceased to exist at the time of his death. They just continued to support the next Herodian in that dynasty. So they went out and began conspiring. And immediately, what you have here is you don't actually have a verb, you actually have a noun, an accusative neuter singular of assume bulion. S-U-M-B-O-U-L-I-O-N. Eight times this word means the act of consulting or conferring to others. It comes from boule, which means to will something or to want it. And soon, the preposition soon, with. And so, again, the idea is to mentally consult, to confer with others, to reach a result by deliberating. That should be deliberating. It's not deliberativing. I don't know how that got in there, but deliberating. And so it means to arrive at a plan or to express a purpose. And then you have the actual verb, the imperfect active indicative of didymi. They were giving a consultation with the Herodians is kind of more or less the idea of the Greek here. And so they understand it in the New American Standard here as having ingressive force, which is probably correct because this probably was the first time that they actually got together with these guys and overtly discussed what their plans might be. And so now we see they have gone from just observing him, being unhappy with him, mentally judging him, to now actively consulting with other people as to how to murder him. And that is the force of destroying him, as again, these people. And we're going to see, interestingly enough, the Herodians and the Pharisees didn't really care for each other. And one of the things you see in negative volition is it makes for very strange bedfellows. People who really have no regard for one another, in some cases, will band together against what they perceive to be a common enemy. In this case, the positive believer. Or in this case, the Son of God. And so they see him as a threat to their viewpoint and way of life. And so, even though they don't really agree with one another, and these kind of alliances never last. You see this throughout history. I've seen it in my time in history. You see these alliances, these people jump into bed with one another, but they really have no regard for one another. And they really have no loyalty to one another, and there really isn't any unity in this alliance. But yet, they are willing to do what they have to do in order to rid themselves of this enemy, this great enemy, Jesus. Well, as we see, when the judgment of God falls, the Jews deserved everything that came upon them. This wasn't just some misguided people who didn't know any better. These are people who are actively now plotting murder. And you can't do that accidentally. I accidentally fell into a murder plot. Really? And you couldn't get out. You couldn't say, hey, you know, it's wrong to conspire to murder somebody. No, this doesn't happen accidentally. This is a conceived course of action that they are determined to execute. So they were offering, or giving literally, giving a consultation with the Herodians. Against, you got here, kata, which is sometimes used in a hostile sense like this. The root meaning of kata just means down. I mean, it's a preposition, has the idea of like that. But in some cases, it does have a nuance of hostility. And so they've rightly translated it here, against him. Him in the pronoun autos is Jesus. As to how they might destroy him, you have this conjunction, hapos, H-O-P-O-S, denotes the manner in which things happen or will happen. In what manner can we destroy him is sort of the essence of this. How are we going to go about it? And then you have here the autos again, as to how him they might destroy. Him, once again, is Jesus. And then you got the verb apollumi. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. Apollumi means literally to ruin something, to destroy it so that it no longer fulfills its purpose. Like if you take a plate and throw it down on the floor and it breaks, you've ruined it. You've destroyed it. And that's kind of the idea here. But in some contexts, indicate that murder is in view, and that is how it is to be understood here. They are not simply trying to wreck his popularity, that they would love to do anyway. They are not trying to wreck his reputation, although that's part of it. They literally want to kill him. They want to get rid of him permanently. And so that is their stated purpose here. One, although this is the last of the conflicts Mark records, there were other conflicts that focused on two primary issues. The first issue was Jesus' attitude towards the Sabbath observance, which he completely rejected their entire viewpoint and function, and made no secret of it that I reject everything you're doing here, and I'm not even going to give you the time of day on this matter of the Sabbath, because you are so far out to lunch that to talk to you, I would have to be an idiot. And Jesus doesn't discuss it with them or debate with them. He just simply goes about, and I wouldn't be surprised again, on every Sabbath doing something to twit these people. Because he knows where they live, and he's pushing their buttons. And sometimes you say, well, geez, that doesn't seem right. I mean, why would Jesus do that? Well, he wants the conflict to come to a head. He knows it's got to eventually. And at some point, these types of actions force the conflict to a head. As you take preemptive action against somebody. And so essentially Jesus is striking preemptively here. He's striking at the root of their legalism and their stupidity with the Sabbath stuff. And this, all it's doing again, is pushing their buttons, twitting them, and they're just getting more and more mad. More and more frustrated, more and more under the STA, just determined now, okay, we've got to get rid of him. And the second, of course, was the issue of Jesus' authority. And that very much obviously begins the focal point of many conflicts in life, is the function of authority. And so, again, it's always been my contention, nobody has a problem with authority until it's exercised. Then when it's exercised, they have a problem with it. And particularly if you are on the wrong side of it. It's exercised against you. That's when people will bow up and they will manifest what they really are. We'll see who's oriented to authority and who's not whenever it's exercised. And, of course, Jesus made no secret of this, as he pointed out at the end of the last chapter. The Son of Man, verse 28, is Lord even of the Sabbath. I am the authority over it. That word Lord means boss, master. It's where the authority resides. And I created the Sabbath, and so therefore I run the Sabbath. Now, I don't care if you like that, don't like it. It doesn't make one bit of difference to Jesus, whether people liked it or didn't like it. It was just a fact. And so he makes it plain to them, and of course this doesn't set well with them, to hear him making these grandiose claims of authority. Essentially, as they've already figured out, claiming the very authority of God. Well, if you are God, then that's appropriate. If you're not, it's not. Well, being the God-man, it was appropriate, obviously. Well, two of these repeated controversies with the religious leaders were indicative of Jesus' attitude toward the oral traditions of the Pharisees. He simply refused to acknowledge or observe their legalistic practices. And three, as Lane observes, Jesus was not simply another scribe who advocated an independent opinion. He constituted a threat to their religion and their ancestral traditions. And so now, he is attacking their very traditional way of life, as they see it. And that constitutes a real threat. And they recognize that it's a real threat. They're not fooled by it. They're not, you know, the masses may think this is all great. But for the religious leaders, they know they're losing control. And that's the last thing they're going to do. So four, by this time, the religious legalists had certainly had their fill of Jesus. As they saw it, his teachings and activities undermined their approach to the law and called their piety into question. If Jesus is correct, then these men are numbskulls. And I mean, you really don't have a lot of wiggle room here. I mean, because he's saying and doing things that just point out repeatedly, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. And so they recognize this and said, well, he can't be right. Because if he's right, then we're wrong. And we can't consider that. And that is, of course, one of the manifestations of negative volition of the hard heart is the inability to reconsider your position and to recognize you're wrong when you're wrong. And if you can't do that, then you're never going to grow spiritually because you have to recognize where your shortcomings are. So, A, although their opposition to Jesus was first manifested in silent observation, they quickly began to judge Jesus and mentally rejected him. We saw that in that first situation there that Mark records, when he healed the paralytic. But some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, nobody. They were on the right track. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. And so essentially Jesus tells them, and then he gives a manifestation of his deity as he reads their minds and tells them what they're thinking. Now, that obviously is something one would have to consider. I mean, if I could go down the line today and just tell every one of you what you're thinking, I might not be pretty. But if I could do that, you would have to acknowledge that there was something more, than, you know, unless it's some kind of a parlor trick. How do you read people's minds as a parlor trick? That's a little difficult. So then you would have to say, well, then there's something more at work here. And yet, as they're forced continually to this conclusion, there's something more at work here than just a mere man. And yet they don't want to deal with that. So B, although the crowd present was quite impressed with Jesus' healing of the paralytic, this conflict obviously produced some resentment on the part of the Pharisees. And as he tells them, as he asks them, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But, so that you may know, the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins, he turns and speaks to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And so he essentially says, okay, which one is easier to do, forgive sins or to heal somebody of paralysis? Well, the answer is they're neither one of them are easy to do unless you can do it. I mean, if you have the strength and the authority to do so, then anything's easy. But if you can't, then you can't. And so Jesus points to the physical healing to document what they couldn't see, which was the forgiveness of this guy's sins. Which the guy, you know, we're never really told about his response to all this, but he had to feel pretty good about this. I mean, you get carried in on a stretcher, and then the Son of God pronounces your sins forgiven, and you walk out whole. I'm thinking, you know, he may have been doing cartwheels on the way home. Who knows? Well, see, then they had sought to attack him publicly through his disciples by making an issue out of his associations. That was in 2:16, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors. They said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And as Jesus points out, hey, the doctor has to go to the sick people. You don't, as a doctor, I want to be a doctor, but I have a real aversion to sick people. And matter of fact, I can't stand being around sick people. I hate the sight of blood, and I want to be a doctor. I think maybe you're cut out for something else, like cable repair or something. Not doctor. If you can't handle the pressure and the tension and all the things that go with being in the medical field, which there's a lot to that, seek another lifestyle. And so Jesus points out to them, hey, I'm the great physician. These people are the sick ones, and I'm here to help them. But in their arrogance, of course, they said, well, we're not sick. Even though they were just as sick as the rest of the people, they just didn't see it that way. Next, they challenged him directly about their views of the Sabbath. But he cited their own scriptures and his own authority as a vindication of his position. We saw that when they were eating the grain there, and the Pharisees took this one simple little act of them getting a snack and turned it into a violation of the Mosaic law. Well, it wasn't. They were allowed to do this. And in E, the last incident had shown the scribes and Pharisees to be petty and vindictive and had validated Jesus as an interpreter of the law. And F, therefore, Jesus was viewed by the Pharisees as being a great threat to the entire structure of their legalistic religion. They've got this house of cards, and Jesus is standing there blowing on it. And it doesn't take much to take down a house of cards, as you know. 5, the consequences of these conflicts should not be surprising. When someone is confronted with the truth and cannot overcome it with human viewpoint, that person often resorts to various forms of attack against the one communicating the truth. This is as old as Cain and Abel. This is as old as mankind itself, this conflict. And when people can't overcome the truth, rather than orient to it, which they could do, and that's a volitional choice they make, they could orient to the truth, they rationalize it, and then sometimes, many times, begin to attack the communicator. And in case of, say, Cain and Abel, it wasn't as though Abel was out trying to rub Cain's nose in it. He simply was going about his business as a positive believer, doing what he'd been instructed to do. And Cain couldn't have that. And so he killed him. And that's one method, of course, obviously. You try to get rid of the one that is presenting the viewpoint that is constantly pounding on your human viewpoint. That's one of the things that people do. So 6, in this case, the conflicts have escalated to the point that the scribes and Pharisees have determined that Jesus must be permanently silenced. Ironically, they conspire to murder him on the very Sabbath they so rigorously defended. That's the kind of the inside joke here. Oh, is it right to do good or to kill? And Jesus said this knowing they were planning on killing him. He knew their murderous intentions already. And as we pointed out, while we don't do it here, in John 5, the events of John 5, and maybe even some of the events of John 6, have occurred by this time. In John 5, Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and in the hotbed of religious legalism, just indicts them with one indictment after another. One witness after another to the truth, and they can't refute them. It isn't just that I say this. Jesus said, if I say it myself, you can at least say I'm not correct, because I'm only a single witness. And all things have to be confirmed by two or more witnesses. But as Jesus pointed out to them, you have the witness of me, you have the witness of the Holy Spirit, you have the witness of the Father, you have the witness of John the Baptist, you have the witness of my works, and you have the witness of your own scriptures. That sounds like more than two witnesses to me. And so with that, he basically painted them into a corner and said, you either have to accept this or you have to manifest that you're just completely negative and hostile. So seven, however, in their anger and hatred of Jesus Christ, they have overlooked one pretty important point. Jesus Christ did not do any work to heal the man. He only asked him to stretch out his hand. So Jesus didn't even, quote, do work by their stupid definition. And so they're still trying to kill him. Why? Because his very presence constitutes a threat to them and their stupid viewpoint. And as long as he's advocating his viewpoint that contradicts their viewpoint, they know this. So eight, therefore, they are faced with having to accept his teachings and authority or attempting to prosecute a man that had done nothing wrong. Well, we have laws against that in America. You can file a suit for malicious prosecution. But they, you know, and actually that was a part of the Mosaic Law. That's not unique to our legal system. Because if you maliciously prosecuted someone and you knew you were doing it and they found out about it, you suffered the penalty you were trying to get on him. It came back on your head. As it should have. So nine, while Mark does not provide any information about the emotional state of the Pharisees, Luke records their emotional response that resulted from their mounting frustration with Jesus Christ. That's Luke 6:11. And in verse 10, of course, this is the same contents. And after looking around at them all, and I mean Jesus locked eyes with every one of them and let them know precisely how he felt with the withering stare that was designed to sweat them into the wall. And they got it. And we see they got it. He said, stretch out your hand. And they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Well, what can we do to him? Well, I think I know where they're going to go. 10, Luke uses an interesting term that is used only twice in the New Testament. The Greek noun anoia denotes a kind of insane or mindless fury. 11, the Pharisees were literally out of their minds with rage. Rather than be excited about the healing they had just witnessed, all they could do was react against Jesus with unthinking anger. And as Jesus would calmly sit there and answer their objections and point out where they were wrong and point them to the truth, this just infuriated them all the more because they really weren't interested in what the truth actually was. They had their agenda. And their agenda was, as we're going to find out, of course, here, to kill him ultimately because they're not going to orient to this. And so they've got to get rid of the guy that's challenging them all the time. And so they determined that's what they're going to do. Now, I don't know if you've ever gotten really, really mad like this. I have. And you don't think clearly at all. You do some really stupid stuff. I remember I had this really nice pair. You know, I'd actually spent quite a bit of money on them, more than I'd normally spend on anything. It was $90 for a pair of sunglasses. And I flipped out one day, and I showed my sunglasses. I threw them, and guess what? Smashed my $90 pair of sunglasses. Well, that's not really thinking very clearly, is it? And after the fact, you kind of sober up right quick then. And I mean, I wasn't drunk. I mean, I was drunk under the STA with anger. You sober up pretty fast once you say, oh, darn it. Well, that sort of slows you down a little bit. And then you have to gradually, and I mean, it's difficult to come out of that. If you've ever been into that point of rage, where you just want to grab people by the throat and just throttle them with your bare hands, kind of rage. Well, that's where they're at. And unfortunately, thank God for me, I mean, that was an isolated incident. I don't do that all the time. They spent their lives, this gets worse and worse for them. They're already to this mindless rage point, and it doesn't get any better. They continue to just get, everything Jesus does is just like gasoline on this fire. Here, yeah, okay, the Pharisees are burning with rage. Jesus comes along, here's some gas. Burn a little more. And so Jesus coined the phrase, burn, baby. No, he didn't. Well, 12, what we observe in the Pharisees is indicative of those that reject the teaching of sound doctrine. They move into a form of spiritual insanity that often expresses itself as an unreasoning anger against the teacher. And we've seen this, I've seen it over the years in a number of churches. I saw it when I was a fundy, I saw it. I had these people, and for the first 6 months, I was the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes. And, you know, wine on your cereal, that's not a good thing. But I was really great, and then all of a sudden, bang, they turn on you. And it was because I was doing anything different? No. Even back then, I wasn't really doing anything different. I was still trying to teach the Word of God to the best I understood it. However imperfect that was. And then it's just, you know, then I get these really nasty letters from these people, and I'm thinking, what did I do? Well, it turns out it wasn't me at all. Whatever problems and failures I have, that wasn't really the issue. And with Jesus, it's even better, because you can't say, well, he's got his own problems. No, you have to acknowledge he's perfect, and so therefore, this only makes it worse. Now I'm unreasonably angry against somebody who's absolutely perfect. Well, all that just does is point out how stupid I am. And so they have to, you know, again, they're forced into this mental sort of wheel they're running on, and they can't get off of it. Well, they could, but they choose not to. They just keep running on their little wheel of anger and their unreasoning hatred of Jesus. And that's what happens. People get into a form, and believe me when I say, the form of spiritual insanity is not that far outside the doors of doctrine. It doesn't take forever for this to happen. And I've watched men go completely off their nut, spiritually. I mean, I've seen them literally just go completely goofy in a matter of months. Now, again, what's all going on behind the scenes and what prompts all this, you don't always know. You just see kind of the final big explosion of their negative volition and all that. But by then, it's been harbored and harbored and festered and festered until they're so out of it that they can't even think clearly. And that's the kind of guys Jesus is dealing with here. 13, we all know that mankind is born into a state of insanity. But the one thing that can benefit the mind is a consistent diet of sound doctrine. Ecclesiastes 9:3. And you can't argue with Solomon. Well, you can, but he's the wisest guy that ever lived outside of Jesus Christ himself. And that says more about you if you argue with Solomon than it does about Solomon. I mean, Solomon's like the great painting, and you stand there and say, well, this is no good. You see Starry Night, you say, well, what kind of a nut job did this? You know, the painting stood the test of time. So Ecclesiastes here, 9:3. This is an evil in that in all that is done under the sun. And there is one fate for all men. Guess what? Everybody dies. That's true, yeah. You aren't going to get around that one. Except for one, and see, here's where Solomon doesn't have revelation that you and I have. Solomon was, all Solomon knew is it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. But then Paul comes along and says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all die. Oh, well, that's kind of nice. So furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. You were born a nut job. All of us were. So people walk around and say, well, that person's crazy. Kettle. Hello. So that person's, we're all crazy. We've all got our own form of insanity that resides within us. And you have to recognize that. And it expresses itself through the lust nature of the sin nature. The lust pattern, the lust grid. You have various lusts that war in your body against you. And so we're all born into this in insane asylum. And literally, the inmates have taken over the asylum on planet Earth. They've always run it since Adam and Eve. And this plays perfectly into Satan's hand because insanity and darkness work very well together. Satan's got his own form of insanity. In which he thinks somehow he's going to become God. That's a neat trick. I'd like to see how you're going to do that. How do you become God? What's the mechanic? Well, all of mankind is insane, and the only chance we really have is a sound diet of doctrine to help straighten out our thinking. And absent that, you'll stay a nut job. You may be a religious nut job. You may be a moral nut job. But you still got evil and insanity in your heart throughout your life. And that's not going to change. Romans 12:2 talks about this, though. And the principle of the thought processes and what we can do for them. Well, the first thing is, you have to apply the doctrine of separation correctly. And that is, stop being conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. As it says there, and literally, it's a present imperative with may, so it has the force of stop doing this. Stop letting the cosmos influence you inordinately. I believe it was the J.B. Phillips translation that said, stop letting the world squeeze you into its mold. And that's pretty accurate for what's here. As they try to put you, they want you in, you know, they want you to be just like their little cookie cutter view of things. And so we're different than the world. We make no secret about it. We don't belong here. We're just passing through. I'm a stranger in a strange land. And guess what? This is not my home. And I'm just visiting this planet, as everybody is. They just don't know it, many of them. But they know, you know, as it comes down time to die, they know, well, my visit's about over. And so it goes by pretty fast, this whole visit. And the positive believer recognizes he's not a part of this world system. I don't think like them. I try not to act like them. And my viewpoint, my priorities are completely different than those of the cosmos. I remember at one time, and of course this is back when I was still attending Maranatha in Oklahoma, this one guy said, how can you go to church 5 hours a week? And I thought, how can you not? I mean, what? You can't get enough of the truth if you want the truth. The truth is great if you're hungry for it, and I was. And even before I started attending face-to-face, I mean, but I would sit out there and I would listen to tapes, and Jack would go right off on some rant about those of you out there listening to tapes, you need to get face-to-face. And I'd say, oh, well, okay. Not right now, but okay. And so then I finally got my act together and realized it. But I mean, I was spiritually starving to the point where, you know, I was listening to our Bible class tapes probably 4, 5, 6 a day. So when people say 5 hours a week's too much, I was thinking, you don't have any idea how much I've wanted the truth. Because it was not unusual for us to sit there, because I was, quote, as it were at that time, on full maintenance as this Baptist preacher, and couldn't really study the scripture for myself. But God got me through all that, and I figured all that out. And so guess what? God can get through the insanity if people will let him. That's the big deal, though. Are you willing to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and let him get through to you? So do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, how are we going to do that? This is what the word of God is for. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so basically, I make no secrets about it. I like to say this just to twit the people that always accuse us of being a cult. I want to brainwash you, but not with my thoughts, not with my plan, not with my agenda. I want to brainwash you with the Word of God. Now, brainwashing is not a bad thing if you got a dirty brain, and you do. All of us do. We all have dirty brains, and so how do we cleanse them? The washing of the water of the Word. That's how we do it, and it's a process, and it's a time-consuming process, and it's likened to a marathon. Because you're not going to do it overnight. It would be very nice if I could just suddenly, you know, lay hands on you or whatever and just transmit to you all the doctrine and all the understanding that I have. But it doesn't work that way. I can't just do that. That would be nice. But it takes time, and you have to be committed to the process. And this is part of the reason how God weeds out the suckers, those who aren't really positive or aren't as positive as they need to be. And that is, the constant teaching is a constant challenge, and you get various exhortations and challenges that you have to deal with. And that's why we're here. So we want to renew your mind. Again, not brainwashing in a bad sense, I've been accused of that too. I've heard the old, oh, they're just Ron's robots. Oh yes, everybody here does what I say. It's always been my understanding. Everybody just does what Ron wants. Boy, wouldn't that be... Hold on. Let me reminisce with people I don't know.
Wouldn't that be nice?
No, it doesn't work that way. I always laugh when people said that. I thought, you don't know my sheep very well. They all think for themselves, trust me. And you should. And that's the way it's supposed to be, of course. We're not here to try to control your thinking, just to help you understand what the Word of God wants you to think. That's the big deal. And so we're in a warfare of viewpoint. We make no secret of that. We're in a warfare of viewpoint between God and Satan, light and darkness, human viewpoint, satanic viewpoint, divide viewpoint. They're all out there. Which one are you going to opt for? So don't be be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, i.e. so that you can demonstrate what the will of God is. That will which is good and acceptable and perfect. And we say God's will is good and it's right. Even when we fall short of it, the positive believer acknowledges, as Paul did, what I'm doing, I don't understand, because I know what's right and I'm still not doing it. And we acknowledge that the will of God, the Word of God, is perfect. It's us that fall short. And anything that, of course, falls short is going to be on our end, not on God's end. God provides sufficient grace and sufficient doctrine for those that will avail themselves of it. Ephesians 4:23, the last one here. And as a part of this renewal process, of course, you have to lay aside, verse 22, the old self, which is essentially putting aside the sin nature. The old self is the old man, the sin nature. You have to put it aside. Now, Paul doesn't tell you how to do that because he understands that he's already taught these people rebound. They know how to do it. And obviously, one of the things in the Scripture is that if the Scripture writers stopped and dealt with every detail every time, the Bible would be incomprehensibly long. It's a challenge just to study it all as it is. If Paul had to stop and say, oh, lay aside the old man, and you know how to do that through rebound. You can name your sins to God, and He forgives you. Which is being corrupted in accordance with the deceitful lusts, or lust of deceit. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that's, again, the renewal process is that, a process. And it's a time-consuming process, and you have to be devoted to it, or it's not going to work. It's not for the casual, it's not for the superficial. It's for those who are consistently have figured out, I want to do God's will, and I want to get the maximum I can have in phase three. That they've recognized that this world is not the big thing. It's the eternal future. You're going to live here if you're fortunate, 70 70 years. And if by virtue of strength you can extend it to 80, well, fine. But you got 80 years versus eternity. Which should have a bigger weight in your thinking? And people get all bogged down in this life, and this becomes the be-all and end-all, and they don't focus on the eternal. And they're going to lose out. Well, 14, those believers that do not and will not submit themselves to sound teaching can only expect to finally emulate their spiritually insane, unbelieving counterparts. And again, I've watched more believers go nuts than I care to even think about. This is what I like to call my Lupe list. These are the people who at one time manifested some positive volition. How much? We don't know. Lupe is the Greek word for sorrow. It's the people that have crashed and burned that you loved and you cared about and you poured out your life for, and they still crashed and burned. But as we're going to see, this is a lesson Jesus taught to the disciples early on. Get used to it. Because it's not all going to go the way you think. In fact, much of the time, the disciples are going to get the impression that we're just wasting our time, we're spinning our wheels. And we'll see that taught in the parable of the soils. So much seed, it seems, gets wasted. But then there are those who do avail themselves of it. So what happens when believers go off their nuts? They end up just living like unbelievers out there. They become their own law. They become their own God, essentially. Nobody can tell them what to do because they already know it all. Well, that's just nuts. I mean, if anybody approached you like that on the job, You wouldn't last a day on a job with that attitude. Okay, Bill Gates, I'm here. I'm here to help you run your company. I'm going to improve things. I'm going to change things up. I don't think Bill Gates would hire me for that reason. I think he would think, sit down, shut up, and do what you're told. Which, spiritually, that's what believers have to learn how to do. Line out and do what they're told. And I mean, from the Word of God. That's the whole point. Well, 15, this irrational hatred of Jesus Christ led the Pharisees to seek allies in their attempt to rid themselves of Jesus. 16, normally these legalists would not associate with anyone other than those that embrace their external legalistic religion. Therefore, it might seem unusual that they would seek out the Herodians, which is a group that is only mentioned three times in the Bible. We don't need to look up those passages just to cite there that these are the three mentions of them. They're not an important group within Israel, but they are a group. And they themselves are nut jobs. One nut job seeks out another nut job. Two nut jobs walk into a bar. And guess what? It doesn't go well from there. Well, this is what they're doing, and this is the best they can do under their negative volition and hostility. So 18, however, we have seen that a portion of the disciples of John the Baptist had been willing to identify themselves with the Pharisees on the subject of fasting. And we saw that, and that's bad on them. Now you're a disciple of John the Baptist, and now you're aligned with the enemies of Jesus. That's not good. And one of the things we're going to see is that the disciples of John the Baptist, in some cases, began to manifest a real hostility toward Jesus. All that means is that they really weren't disciples of John the Baptist. They just claimed adherence to him. Because had they been true disciples of John the Baptist, they would have believed on the one who came after him, which was what John said he was here for. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Believe on him who comes after me, because he who comes after me existed before me. And so John essentially tells them, hey, this guy's God. Because I'm 6 months older than my cousin Jesus, and he existed before me. How was that? You might ask. Well, there's only one way, and he was citing his deity to these people. So, 19, although they did not share much with the Herodians, actually almost nothing, other than they lived in Israel, they were willing to compromise spiritually in order to rid themselves of Jesus Christ. 20, this is an example of men that are strangely opposed to one another, but being willing to unite in order to rid themselves of someone they resent. The fact that negative volition makes strange bedfellows is still obvious in our time. In 21, it should be observed that the doctrines being espoused by Jesus Christ would be offensive to the legalistic external observances of the Pharisees, and in diametric opposition to the secular politics of the Herodians. Jesus isn't here, and of course this is one of the deals, they expected Messiah to be this great political figure. Jesus makes it very plain early on, I'm not interested in politics. I'm not here to establish an earthly kingdom. And he will make that point throughout his ministry up until the night of his arrest. When he says, if my kingdom were of this world, my people would fight. But as it is, my kingdom does not belong to this world. It belongs to another one. So 22, the Pharisees would see danger in his messianic claims and his disdain of their external religion. The Herodians would see his recognition as Messiah by the crowds as a potential for political unrest, which would obviously threaten the ruling dynasty. 23, the Herodians were not a religious sect, but as the name implies, a court or political party that supported the dynasty of Herod the Great. 24, the group was probably formed under Herod the Great, but would have supported Herod Antipas at this time. That was the ruling Herod in this case. And held the right to pay homage to a ruler that might be able to maintain a good political relationship with Rome. Here's what happens with politics. How you know if a politician's lying? His lips are moving. That's how you know. And how can you tell if they're lying? Well, their track record speaks for itself. And I don't know that I forwarded it out. I have something I should forward out. It's very good. If all of our politicians say they don't want deficits, why do we have deficits? Do you and I vote on the budget? No. If the politicians say they should be treated like everyone else, how come they have a golden parachute and all the rest of us have lead boots? jump out the plane, okay, parachute or lead boots? Which one's going to do you well? So the politicians make all these claims, as they do every political year, every election year, they'll come out of the woodwork, and every one of them, I'm not an insider, by God, I'm a maverick. I'm going to maverick it up. And we'll change everything. You know, and that's the constant promise that the American, and the little carrot the American people are out there. Oh, yeah, they're going to change it. It's going to change. Oh, and they never get the dangling carrot. So that's the politician so for you. Well, that's what this group was. They were a bunch of politicians who believed that the political expediency was the best thing in life. And, hey, we're under Roman rule, so let's make the best of this. And, hey, and if we can make some money off of it to boot, which, you know, why is anyone in politics? Because they're altruistic? No, absolutely not. So why do they vote themselves pay raises 17 times? I would like to do that. I want to go to there where you can vote yourself a pay raise anytime you feel like it. That would be a nice job. I maybe ought to get into politics. No. Kidding, of course. Politics doesn't solve the world's problems. That's the whole point. I mean, we have human history to prove all that, that all the politicians in the world haven't ever solved a problem yet. They've only created more. In the name of we're here to help, when the government shows up and says we're here to help, run. You don't want the government cheese. So, 25, it is a known fact that the family of Herod was not Jewish, but Idumean, and did not have any religious right to rule in Israel. 26, very little is known of the Herodians. Almost nothing from the Bible. I mean, they're only mentioned three times, and really only in passing. But they are mentioned several times by Josephus in his Antiquities of the Jews. And this is the value, in some cases, of extra-biblical history, in that it provides some isagogics into things that anybody could figure out, that we're living in that time in history. And Josephus, as it turns out, was a pretty decent historian. He didn't tend to embellish. He doesn't appear to have been a revisionist historian, such as we have today, as they rewrite the history books to suit the modern whim. Well, 27, the Jewish encyclopedia indicates that they followed the Sadducees in their opposition to the Pharisees. Interesting. And they were often, therefore, identified with the former. Thus, they would not normally align themselves with the Pharisees. And, whoops, our time is gone, so sorry about that. We ran a minute or two over, so we'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.